Luke chapter 13, verse 10. And he was teaching, that is, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, in a chronological concept, we have moved into the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. He has already left the Galilee region. He is moving towards Jerusalem. He is spending some time in these last 6 months on the east side of the Jordan River, which today would be the country of Jordan, but at that time was still occupied by some of the tribes of Israel, some of the people of Israel. They pretty much occupied the Jordan Valley, both sides. And so he was in the area of the Jordan River on the Sabbath day, teaching in one of the synagogues. There had developed at this point in Jerusalem a lot of hostility against Jesus. They had pretty much determined that he was going to have to be put out of the way. In a little bit, further down in this chapter, as he's moving towards Jerusalem, they come to him and they warn him, "You better get out of here because Herod's going to kill you." And Jesus responds to him, "Not tonight." He'll respond to them in a week or so on that particular issue. But on the Sabbath day, he's in the synagogue, he's teaching. It's interesting that Jesus began his earthly ministry teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. After his baptism by John and the temptation by Satan, he returned to Nazareth, the place where he grew up, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they handed him the scriptures to read. And he opened the scroll of Isaiah to the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel unto the meek, to heal the brokenhearted, to open the prisons to those that are bound, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book and sat down. That was the beginning of his public ministry. He said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes." What scripture? The gospel was being preached to the poor. He had come to set at liberty those that were bound, to open the prison doors to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so that he announced as his ministry and the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth. This is the last time the scripture records Jesus being in a synagogue. During the time that he was ministering, he attended faithfully the synagogue. Many of the instances of the ministry of Christ were accomplished within the synagogue, this being the last time the scripture records his being in the synagogue. "Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity." Now, the word infirmity in the Greek, we get our word infirmary from that same root word. An infirmary or a hospital. So when Paul speaks about his infirmity in the flesh, he's talking about a sickness. This woman was infirmed. And Luke diagnoses it in medical terms. And the terms that Luke uses here are medical terms, he being a physician. He said that she was bowed together, or in the Greek, bent double. I don't know if you've ever seen a person in this condition. I have seen a couple of them in my life where from their upper torso from their waist goes straight down. They're bent right at the waist, and the upper torso goes down, and their heads, they hold back and are just a little above their foot level. It's a very peculiar thing to see. In fact, it's shocking. It's almost horrifying to see a person that is in this condition bent double, and their head is way back like this, out down near their feet as they sort of shuffle along. I actually saw a person like this over in Israel at one time. And this woman was in this condition, had been in this condition for 18 years, bent over double and totally unable to straighten herself up, not able to stand erect. Now, notice that it says she had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. That it means that her condition was caused by satanic activity or by a demon. This was the result of a demon controlling her body, actually, or taking control, bent over double. Unable to straighten up. Later, Jesus said, ought not this child of Abraham be loosed this Sabbath day from the hold that Satan has had on her for 18 years? So Jesus recognized this as something that Satan had done to her. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Notice the word loosed. This again is a word that identifies the problem as being spiritual in nature, that is, loosed from the power of Satan that was holding her. You are loosed from your infirmity, a good choice of word. He didn't say you're healed or you're delivered. You're loosed from your infirmity. Now, as we mentioned, when Jesus began his public ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he read the scriptures out of Isaiah, what did the scripture say the Messiah would do? He would proclaim liberty to the captive. Here he was fulfilling the prophecy concerning the Messiah. As he said to the woman, you are loosed from your infirmity, he was proclaiming liberty to this woman who had been a captive of Satan for 18 years, bound by Satan for 18 years. He was setting her free. He was loosing her from Satan's captivity and thus fulfilling his mission as the Messiah, proclaiming liberty to those that were bound and the opening of the prison doors to those that are bound. Liberty to the captive, opening the prison doors to those that are bound. And then he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, have you ever wondered where he laid his hands on her? Was she's bent over double like that? No doubt not on her head. I mean, it's way down there by her feet. And so probably just on the back, the place which was bent, the place which was affected by this, just, and hands plural, laid his hands on her. And immediately, she was loosed from the power of Satan. Immediately, she was able to stand up straight. Now, with some of the healings that Jesus performed, in some cases, there seemed to be progressive healing. You remember the case of the blind man where Jesus touched his eyes and he then said, "Now can you see?" And he says, "Well, you know, I see men walking, but they look like trees." You know, it was not 20/20 vision. And so Jesus touched him again, and he was able to see clearly. Sort of a progressive healing. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the 10 lepers that came to Jesus for healing. And Jesus said, "Go your way and show yourself to the priest." And as they were going, they were healed. They were healed as they went. Here was a case, though, of immediate healing. Now, I think that the Lord did it different ways and at different times so that man would not try to put God in a box and declare, "Well, he does it this way." We are so anxious to create formulas. We're so anxious to find a magic kind of a, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4 steps and bingo, this is going to happen. It doesn't happen that way. Even the Lord worked in different ways, in different circumstances, with different people. And he will not conform to our molds. Though so often we try to create a mold and make the Lord fit our mold, he defies being conformed to the molds that we try to establish for him. And so he did things different ways at different times. Sometimes with a blind man, he'd just say, "Be healed, receive your sight." Another time he even touched them. One time he even made mud out of his spittle and put it in the guy's eyes and said, "Now go wash your eyes out." And when he washed his eyes out, he was healed. But he did it different ways. And that's to cause us to realize that God is not bound to one pattern, to one way of working. God can work in many ways in our lives. And we need to be open for God to work in whatever way God desires to work. So many times someone gives a testimony, a glorious testimony of how God worked in their lives, and then we feel, "Well, I've been cheated. God didn't work in my life that way. Maybe God's not working in me because I didn't feel those tingling sensations. I didn't feel like warm oil was poured all over me. You know, I didn't feel chills going up and down my spine. I didn't lie on the floor and shake." And so they describe the various ways God worked in their lives, and we feel, "Well, God didn't work in my life that way. Maybe God hasn't worked." No, no, no. God works in each of our lives in different ways, and God will not be confined to one particular way or a pattern of working. As Paul wrote concerning the gifts of the Spirit, there are diversities or differences in the gifts, and then there are even differences in the operations of the gifts. So not only are there a wide variety of manifestations of the Spirit, but even within, say, the gifts of healing, there are wide divergences the way those particular gifts are exercised or operated. And it is always wrong to try to create a form or a pattern and make God conform to that form or pattern. God only works this way. Unless you do it like this and this and this, then you can't do that. No, that's not so. Absolutely not so. God doesn't conform to our patterns, though we so often would like to pattern God. Her response was very natural. Standing up straight, she was glorifying God. Oh, don't you know, after 18 years bent over in that condition, now able to stand up and look at people straight in the face, just glorifying God. Giving glory is the true natural response of the spirit of man to the work that God has wrought in his life. Now, We do not give glory to God to induce God to work. But our giving glory to God is in response to the work that God has done. As God works in our lives, we just naturally respond to that which God has done, praising the Lord and giving glory to God. There are those that try and turn it around. They say, now let's all praise the Lord that God might bless us tonight. You know, we want a blessing from God. God inhabits the praises of his people, and so let's praise the Lord so God will bless us. No, that's not true praise. That's a gimmick to get God to work. True praise rises spontaneously from my heart in the recognition of that which God has already done. Oh, Lord. So good. Oh, Lord, you're so great. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Just the response to what God has done for me. And that's the truest form of praise, that which comes naturally, that which comes as a response, not because someone is up here, you know, give me a J, give me a E, you know, give me an S, and where we're, you know, being directed or you know, or let's all raise our hands, or let's all do this, or let's, where, you know, it's being programmed, and that isn't true praise. True praise is spontaneous. It just comes when I see what God has done, the glorious power of God manifested, and my heart rejoices, and I declare the glory and the power of God. And so this woman responding to the work of God. Now, it's interesting that this ruler of the synagogue also had a response to the work of God, but his response was quite different from the woman's. Notice what it says concerning him, verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. His response was one of anger. Rather than with the woman praising God and saying, wow, isn't God good? Look at that. Oh, praise the Lord. He was angry. He was upset. Why? Surely looking at the scene, you wouldn't think that there was any reason to be upset. You think when something like this had happened, everybody ought to be praising God. I mean, there should have been a ripple of praise through the whole place as people saw this, just the awe of what God had done, the power of Jesus Christ, laid his hands on this woman and she's standing up straight after 18 years in this bent over condition. He was angry because Jesus had violated his interpreting of the law and of the scriptures. According to his understanding and interpretation of the law, you shouldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath day. That's wrong, to heal on the Sabbath day. And he was angry about this. He's in charge of the synagogue here. It's his duty to keep order, you know, to see that the law is kept. And here's a flagrant violation of the law. Here's a woman standing up straight. You know, bend back over, lady, you know, this Sabbath day, what's the matter with you, you know? Be careful now. Be careful now. Because it's very easy for people to get ideas, even drawing them out of the scripture, and creating from their ideas rules or laws on how God ought to work. And if you don't follow that pattern that they have developed, then they're prone to discount what God is doing. Because God can't do it unless you haven't followed my pattern. What's wrong with you, you know? During the pastors' conference this year, we had a group of pastors that came from a church in the Washington, D.C. area. When I spoke at the pastors' conference at the Billy Graham Crusade in Washington, D.C., I met these fellows. They attended my seminar. They came up afterwards. They were interested in Calvary Chapel. They have an independent church there in Virginia, just outside of Washington, D.C. And so I told them about our pastors' conference, and they were thinking about possibly affiliating with Calvary Chapel. And so I invited them to come on out to the pastors' conference. And so on the second day, as we were eating lunch out on the lawn, these guys wanted to talk to me, so I took my sandwich over with them and sat down, and we started to talk. And they were all upset over the worship service that we had had the night before. And they said, you know, why don't you follow the scripture pattern? I said, well, what do you mean? Well, in Psalm 47, it says, clap your hands, all ye people, and shout unto the Lord with a voice of triumph. And then it's not until verse 5 or 6 that it says, sing praises unto the Lord. Now, you started out singing praises. Now, we always start every service clapping our hands. And then we shout. And we spend 10 minutes shouting, and then we start to sing. And if you don't follow this pattern, you're not being scriptural. I said, fellows, I don't think you'll find much fellowship with Calvary Chapel. I think you really ought to look somewhere else for fellowship. But here we had had a tremendous service, marvelous move of the Spirit, but these guys were sitting there pouting all evening because we didn't start out clapping and shouting. So you see, the service couldn't have been of God. God couldn't have worked. And here, they couldn't rejoice in what God had done that night, you see. It robbed them of the blessings of God. They were sitting in judgment of the whole thing because it didn't follow their pattern. I got a letter today. It was addressed to Jan and Paul. But, you know, it's one of those with, and a copy CC to, Chuck Smith. And this fellow, in his letter, was decrying the fact that so often in prayer, the word just is used. I guess on Channel 40, and he said he hears it at Calvary Chapel, too. And he feels that if you use the word just in your prayer, you are limiting God, and it's a tragedy and a shame that we limit God by putting just in our prayers. And so every time you use just in your prayers, you're putting a limit on God, and that's just a horrible tragedy. Well, I can envision this fellow, every time a prayer is being offered, he's not listening to the prayer. He's not agreeing with the prayer. He's waiting to see if they use the word just. And the moment the word just comes up in their prayer, oh, yeah, limiting God, and he can't really enter into the whole thing because he's caught up in this crazy little weird, odd, stupid kind of a concept, you see. And so it limits him from enjoying what God is doing. It's a thing that's stuck in there now, and it's become a big thing with him. He's got to get in a letter-writing campaign and so forth, because it's something that's just, and it's just something that's eating him, and it's tragic. When you allow something like that to take place, you figure, well, you've got the pattern here. God has shown you the pattern. It's right out of the Scripture. And people get the idea that you've got to worship God according to a form. Right now, there's quite a move within the Pentecostal circles, and it's all over the country among the Pentecostals, of the worship of God is entering into the Holy of Holies. And so you start in the outer court, and then you come through the court of the Gentiles into, you know, the inner court, and then, you know, spend time, and then you enter into the Holy of Holies. But you just can't, you know, you just can't praise the Lord. You can't worship God unless you come through the outer court and the inner court, and, you know, by way of the sacrifice and by way of the, you know, the brazen altar and the, you know, the incense, and they got this whole routine to get into the Holy of Holies. It's a maze. You know, the reward is here in the center, and you got to follow this little maze to get in there, or you'll never make it. Well, how tragic that this wasn't revealed to the church back in Paul's day, and no one's been able to worship until the last 2 years when some fellow back in Missouri discovered this maze. There's been no true worship of God throughout the history of the church, but now finally God has led man through the maze, and now man knows. But the problem is, when they're in a service where the people are worshiping God, if they haven't followed this pattern, they say, it's not true worship. And they become critical of the work of God. And so you get the problem of getting caught in these things is like the ruler of the synagogue. God was working, but he couldn't recognize it. God was working, but he couldn't rejoice. And in fact, he had an adverse effect to it. He was angry because it wasn't following his pattern the way he thought God ought to work. And so he's actually angry at the work of God. And he begins to tell the people off. Now, it's interesting. He didn't really address himself to Jesus. But he was angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, but he said to the people, he didn't say to Jesus, he turned to the people and he said, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. He was going to set things in order. Look, you've got 6 days to do your work. 6 days you can come to be healed, but don't come on the Sabbath day. Well, interestingly enough, that woman didn't come to be healed. She happened to be there, and Jesus happened to see her, and he called her over. He was the one that drew attention. He's the one that said, hey, lady, come over here. Woman, he called her. Come on over here. Now, that made Jesus mad. Now he's angry. And the Lord then answered him and said, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. The word hypocrite in the Greek is hypokriti, and it is the word for actor, but literally hypokriti is two faces. You two-faced. You hypocrite. Why was he hypocritical? Jesus points it out. He said, don't you on the Sabbath day loose your ox and your donkey from the stall and you lead him away to water him? Don't you untie your donkey and your ox on the Sabbath day so you can lead it off to water it? And should not this woman, or ought not this woman, even stronger, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Hey, you're a hypocrite, man. Because you put more value and interest in loosing an animal than you do loosing a human being. You put more in your traditions than you do the actual work of God. It is a tragic thing when a religion or a religious view places more value and more interest in animals than it does human beings. The religion of humanism today, they are the ones that are behind so many of the animal protection laws. Save the seals, save the whales, and all of these animal protection laws. Well, shouldn't we be interested in protecting animals? Yes, we should be. The Bible tells us that we should be kind to the animals. However, these same hypocrites who are behind all of these save the animal things, they lobbied and they had a law created in order to protect the eagles, endangered species. In order to protect the eagles, there is levied by the United States government a fine, I believe it's $500 if you destroy an eagle's egg. The fine is, I think, $500. Yet these are the same ones who have pushed for the abortion laws, abortion funded by the federal government. Same people. But you see, an eagle's egg to them is more valuable than a human fetus. That's hypocrisy. All of this save the animal bit when they are also the same group pushing abortion. If Jesus would address them today, he'd say, "You hypocrites, you put more emphasis and value on animals than you do on a human being. Here is this woman, she's been bound 18 years by Satan, and now she's loosed on the Sabbath day, and you, before you came here today, loosed your donkey and took him to water. You didn't have any big to do over that. You were interested in the welfare of your donkey, but you're not really interested in the welfare of this woman." It is a, well, so it is so many times with religion, and no wonder the world hates religion, because it does create this kind of bigotry. It creates this kind of blindness as a result of bigotry, where you get a twisted sense of values. When Jesus had said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed. Why? Because they could see the light. Hey, suddenly they saw, hey, you know, that's right. This guy's right. And they were ashamed. Now, when the Spirit of God turns on the light and you see the truth, you can have one of two reactions. One, you can say, that's right. No, I was wrong. And you can be ashamed of your attitude. Say, well, I had the wrong attitude. Or you can get angrier. You know, has no right to say that. I'm right. I know I'm right. It's the only way to do it. And you can get angry. Now, on another occasion where Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, that's when they said, hey, we've got to put this guy to death. They got angry. You see, they didn't see the light. These guys, at least, they saw the light and they were ashamed. When Jesus put it in a setting that they could understand, yes, I did loose my ox this morning. No, that didn't violate the law to loose the ox. No, this doesn't violate the law for him to loose this woman. And they thought, oh, you know, we were wrong. We were wrong to be so judgmental. And the net result, all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were being done by him. It spread now. Oh, everybody could rejoice in what God had done for this woman. So we conclude our lesson tonight. I would like to just add one word by way of commentary concerning an article in the paper tonight. This young man in San Diego, 22 years old, called the hacker, who they say has an IQ of 163. He started when he was 16 years old. He's a computer whiz, I guess. Started breaking the codes for a lot of the companies and all, and was, you know, through breaking codes, coming into information, all kinds of information, government codes and everything else. And he was just, he's a computer whiz. In fact, he was arrested and was on probation. But then he started lecturing to companies and auditors and so forth on how to make foolproof codes that can't be broken. But he wrote a book on how to break codes and published it. He left a note. He's been missing now for several days. He left a rambling 8-page note declaring that everything bores him, computers bore him, school bored him, and he said, there's only one thing left, and that's death, and maybe that'll bore me too, but that's the chance I've got to take. But as they interviewed one of his friends, close friends, the close friend made a very interesting commentary. He said, well, I guess when you don't believe in God, there's really nothing to live for. I thought, an interesting commentary by a young man who doesn't believe in God. That really, if you don't believe in God, there is really nothing to live for. But isn't that a tragedy in the world today for people who don't believe in God? There's really nothing to live for. But Paul the Apostle said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.